get nervous. My whistle gets dry, so I might be having to take a chug once in a while. Well, good morning. I just jotted down a couple thoughts I had when we were singing. This morning we could choose to focus on COVID-19 and the chaos in our country and the chaos in the world. But let's focus on Christ, the one who's in control, as one of our songs stated. So let's rejoice in this day, for it's one that the Lord has made. And as Pastor already said, he's asked me to teach for him this morning. I'm thankful for the opportunity to do so. And I also recognize the importance of teaching the word clearly and accurately, and I know I need the Lord's help to do this. So before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can come together and assemble like this. And I pray that the words that are spoken this morning would communicate clearly truths from your word. I pray for believers that are listening. For some, I think, perhaps that are not part of our assembly, that might listen online, that it may be a challenging message for them. And for those of us that are here, I pray that it will help us to be better equipped to share the gospel. And for anyone that's lost, they don't know for sure they'll go to heaven. I pray that as they listen, they'll listen closely and they'll see what they must do to be saved. For myself, I pray for my whistle not to get too dry, for my throat voice to hold up, and just to speak clearly, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is my first time speaking on a Sunday morning. And one of the problems I was having putting this message together is trying to squeeze it into the 60 minutes that we usually speak. And as I did prepare, I found that I couldn't squeeze it in 2 hours or 60 minutes, so I'm going to use 2 hours, so I hope everybody ate a good breakfast. Just kidding. I won't make you suffer that long. No, as I prepared this message, I had to cut a lot of things out of it in order to get it down to the 60 minutes, but here's a condensed version of what I could have used 2 hours for. And the Lord laid it on my heart to start the message with Psalm 119, verse 4. I'm going to read it from three different translations. The first one is the New King James. It says, "You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently." The New Living Translation says, "You have charged us to keep your commandments carefully." The NIV says, "You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed." Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. And out of those 176 verses, except for a handful of them, God's word is mentioned every time by synonyms such as law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, and judgments. So when we read the word precepts, like I just read in the New King James or NIV, or commandments in the New Living Translation, they are references to God's word. I have worksheets for you. And number one, there are several things to fill out there. According to these three translations, how are we to keep God's word? We are to do it diligently, carefully, and obey it fully. In the Hebrew text, the word for diligently means to have seriousness of mind. And in Psalm 119, verse 4, the verb keep is an imperative in the Hebrew text. Therefore, it isn't merely a suggestion that we keep God's word diligently, carefully, and obey it fully. We are commanded to. And the Hebrew word for keep in verse 4 has the idea of protecting, keeping watch over, or guarding what God has said in His word. So in this message, I want us to look at some of the implications the command has, verse 4 has for us when it comes to guarding the gospel. The theme of my message is guarding the gospel. And the primary purpose for the message is to challenge believers, especially those that aren't sitting under the kind of teaching that we're used to. But I want to challenge them and all of us to think, and I mean really think, to think about and to understand why we must not allow the gospel to be distorted and why we must guard it. A secondary purpose is for those that don't know for sure if they'll go to heaven. They're not 100% sure. Some people think they're going to heaven, but they think it's because they've been good enough. I want them to listen closely also. And I know there are very many sincere, well-meaning believers truly wanting to see people get saved, and I have no doubt about their sincerity. And there are many methods of proclaiming the gospel, but when someone's method of proclaiming the gospel distorts it, then we must be like Paul and speak up. If you'd like, you can please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 6. Paul's writing to the Galatian believers, and in verse 6 he says, I'm amazed. Some translations say, I'm shocked. I marvel. I'm astonished. About what, Paul? He says that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Verse 7, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. Number 2 on your handout. The Greek word in verse 6 for desert pictures a change of allegiance. They were switching sides by deserting God and going to the side of false teachers, listening to another gospel, a false gospel. And this was extremely upsetting to Paul. I mean, he can hardly believe it's true. Just a year or so before that, he was there and he taught them clearly the gospel. Now they're getting sucked into listening to a false gospel. And a question that I have for us as believers, is it extremely upsetting to you? Is it extremely upsetting to me when I hear a distorted gospel? You know, many would say emphatically yes. Or are you one of those that have the mental attitude and think it's more important to get along with others, so you go along with those that tolerate or teach a distorted gospel? And please don't misunderstand me. I'm all for getting along. Everybody in this church is all for getting along and going along with others and evangelizing a lost, but not when the gospel is distorted. Here at ITAS Bible Church, we do a lot of evangelizing with other churches. It isn't like we think we're the only ones that know how to preach the gospel, that we somehow think we have a corner market on the gospel. No, we don't think that at all. But if you are one of those that would rather get along with others, therefore you go along even when the gospel is distorted, I hope and I pray that you listen to my message, that you understand the reason why you shouldn't attend a church or participate in an evangelistic event if it's distorting the gospel. You know, we'd all agree that the gospel is being distorted by the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and cults like that. There's no doubt in our mind about that. But the gospel is also being distorted by some major denominations and parachurch organizations. The fact is, it really doesn't matter how big or how popular they are. If they add even one work to the gospel of grace, it's being distorted. And unfortunately, it is frequently being unintentionally distorted by well-meaning believers. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, but even if we, he includes himself, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be blessed. No, he is to be accursed. Number 3 on your handout. Paul pronounces a curse, not a blessing, on those that preach another gospel. You know, cults are known for taking verses out of context. When I first got saved back in 1977, when I was 21 years old, I knew I was saved, I knew I was going to heaven, and I knew it was because I trusted in Christ. And I came across two Mormon missionaries, and you've probably seen them walk around with their white shirts and their name saying Elder So-and-so. And they tried to tell me, and as a new believer, it's like, what's this all about? But they tried to tell me that it's faith plus works that saves. And they quoted James 2:24, which says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, time doesn't permit, but there are many verses such as Galatians 2:16 that tell us that we are not justified by works. Galatians 2:16 says, Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Number 4 on your handout. Principle to be remembered. The Bible, when accurately interpreted, never contradicts itself. Yet, as I will show you in this message, there are some believers that pull Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 out of context and end up misusing and abusing these verses, just like the Mormons misuse and abuse James 2:24. And yet some, I believe, use Romans 10, 9 and 10 as I used to, not understanding that these verses aren't telling us how to be saved. Unfortunately, there are those that have PhDs in theology and pastors that pull Romans chapter 10, 9, and 10 out of context and use them as personal evangelism verses, and also they're promoting their false lordship teaching. And no one, I don't care if it's our pastor or someone else, I don't care if they have a PhD in theology, they don't have the liberty to pull verses out of context to make it fit into their doctrine or some particular method they use to evangelize. But many do that exact thing with those verses, as I'm going to show you this morning. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul pronounced a curse, and then he repeats himself in verse 9. Verse 9 says, As we have said before, so I say again, now if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Could Paul be any clearer? And why does Paul repeat himself? It's because when a false gospel is preached, there is no salvation. In fact, when someone believes a false gospel, it usually means they believe in Christ plus something they've done. They may think they are saved, but they aren't. Number 5 on your handout. There are two primary ways Satan tries to prevent the gospel message from being preached. One is we don't open our mouths, possibly because of fear of rejection. In other words, at times, I won't speak for you, but I'll speak for myself. At times, I have a yellow streak down my back. You know, I don't want to risk being rejected, ridiculed, or ruining a relationship. So even though I have the best news in the world to tell a lost person, at times I say nothing. And Satan loves it. Next on your handout, number 6. The second way Satan does it is through sincere believers. And I say sincere believers, giving people a distorted gospel message. A distorted gospel is a counterfeit gospel. It may look like the real thing, but it isn't. And again, Satan loves it. Romans 1:16. Paul says, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why isn't he ashamed? For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Number 7 on your handout. Salvation is offered to everyone that simply believes, but a counterfeit gospel always adds to the gospel. Question, has the gospel changed? Absolutely not. The eternal destiny of a person's soul is at stake, and we must not add to the gospel. Paul goes on to say in verse 10, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Clearly, Paul wasn't striving to please men. But unfortunately, there were those in Galatia that were preaching another gospel, a distorted gospel. And unfortunately, I believe there are too many today that are seeking the favor of men, because in their desire to get along, they end up compromising the gospel instead of guarding it. You know, the Judaizers that were influencing the Galatian believers put an emphasis on circumcision and the Mosaic dietary laws in order to get saved or to live the Christian life. You know, if we were to update that to our present age, it comes out hearing people telling someone, you must be baptized, or you must make Christ Lord of your life, or you must repent of your sins. And by this, they usually mean you have to turn from your sins or quit sinning. This kind of thinking is a complete failure to understand God's grace and the gospel. And it adds to the gospel when you say you have to do these things. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, by his subtlety, your minds will be led astray or corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Why was Paul afraid they would be led astray? Number 8 on your handout. Was it because false teachers would come along and openly and obviously lead them astray? Or was it because false teachers like Satan are very subtle, crafty deceivers? Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets," and we could say beware of false teachers, "who come along in sheep's clothing. They appear to be something they aren't. They appear to be harmless." It's like when that Jehovah Witness comes to your door. They're good moral people, they have Bibles, and they appear to be something they're not because they don't believe in the deity of Christ and they're preaching a false gospel. He says these kind of people are inwardly ravenous wolves. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which we have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." The last phrase in verse 4, "you bear this beautifully," isn't complimenting these believers, but Paul's using irony here. Number 9 on your handout. He is concerned and being sarcastic in order to get them to see they have been deceived into believing another gospel. And just like Satan, by his craftiness and by his skillful speech, and he even knows the word of God may be better than we do, but he twists it. And he twisted it, and Eve was deceived. And these Corinthians were very close to being deceived also into accepting or either tolerating a different gospel. Like Paul, I'm afraid that many believers, because of Satan's craftiness, unknowingly and unintentionally are being deceived. Why have I been emphasizing our need to guard the gospel? Let me share one example that I have seen in which I believe well-meaning believers have been deceived and led astray from the gospel. And at this point, I want to stress and I want to assure you that what I say is strictly motivated by the necessity to guard the gospel. The last thing I would want to do, the last thing the Lord would want me to do, is to cause unnecessary division between believers that would cause hostility. You know, I rub shoulders with a lot of people from other churches. Before COVID-19, I had weekly contact with many people from other churches on a weekly basis. I didn't always agree with some of their doctrinal beliefs, and I wouldn't compromise my beliefs to get along. Yet I had discussions with them, and I got along without being hostile towards them. And by doing this, it opened up doors of opportunity to share the gospel, and one individual did get saved, and others heard the gospel clearly. Number 10 on your handout, principle to remember. We must remember to be hospitable and gracious to those we disagree with, and not be hostile and ungracious when sharing the gospel or any other biblical truth. I want people listening to understand that what I'm about to say is spoken not to cause unnecessary division and hostility, but it's said with a spirit of love and tough love, because it's so important that believers consider and understand that what I'm about to say is for the gospel's sake. I found at times the gospel is clearly presented, but then after telling the simplicity of the gospel, that Christ died for his sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and that Christ offers salvation as a free gift to anyone and everyone that believes it and believes in him, and that salvation is by grace and that it's free, it cannot be earned. But then, in their next breath, practically, basically, they tell the person they must do something. After they just told him it's by grace, it's free, and there's nothing they can do to earn salvation. Number 11 on your handout. A counterfeit gospel leads to contradictions and confusion when neither are necessary. Leads to contradictions and confusion. I think without wanting to contradict themselves, they do. And I think they inadvertently corrupt the gospel. How? By telling a person they must do something more than just simply trusting in Christ to get saved. And I most certainly wouldn't label people like this false teachers, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. But because of their lack of knowledge and understanding of God's Word, they preach a counterfeit gospel, one that's distorted, and they don't even know they're doing it in many cases. When these well-intentioned believers unintentionally distort the gospel, should we remain silent in order to get along and thus tolerate a distorted gospel, or should we speak up? Well, I'm going to, as lovingly and as firmly as I can, speak up. So I will share what I believe is one example of this. Last spring and summer 2019, I talked to two of the organizers associated with an evangelistic organization that came to Grand Rapids. I talked to the guys on several occasions. And on one occasion, I talked to these guys on several occasions. They were sincere guys. They were nice guys. And I think they were actually saved. In fact, I'm quite convinced they were saved. And they had good intentions. They wanted the local churches to unite together to get people saved in the Grand Rapids area. And I'm also sure that the 8 or 9 churches that I was told participated, they also wanted to see people get saved. You know, I don't doubt that. And you know what? I say praise the Lord. And we should say praise the Lord for their desire, but not for their willingness to compromise the gospel and the right response to the gospel. Let me explain. In one of the conversations I had with one of the leaders from this organization and a pastor from one of the churches in Grand Rapids was involved, I asked the pastor, "What are baptisms necessary for salvation?" And the pastor said it was. I have since looked up his church's doctrinal statement, clearly stating what water baptism is required for regeneration, or we could say to be born again, or in order to become a Christian, they say you need to be water baptized. Likewise, some of the other churches participating, they don't believe water baptism is necessary, but they're willing to compromise, they're willing to set aside their doctrinal beliefs and positions in order to be involved in this ecumenical event. Those participating were okay with two different gospels, one requiring baptism and one that doesn't. You know, part of the way that they would go out and try to share the gospel is that they would strike up conversations. They'd go out in teams of as small as 2 and I think up to 4. But could you imagine with me if the pastor I talked to was one of the members of the team, and he says you have to believe plus be baptized to be saved, and the other man's a pastor from another church, he says no, you don't. So they strike up a conversation with somebody, and the person comes down to saying, finally asking the question, what must I do to be saved? Well, this pastor believing water baptism says, oh, believe in Christ and be baptized. This guy says, no, don't believe, or believe but don't be baptized. You see the confusion that causes when the gospel is compromised? I hope so. There's a mental attitude among these well-meaning folks that says, in essence, let's just get along and be involved in this evangelistic endeavor, even if it violates our doctrinal beliefs, even when it comes to the very foundational truth of the gospel. I ask you, you know, what's more important, getting along or remaining faithful to the gospel? You know, it would be much easier for me to have spoken about a different message this morning. It'd be much easier for me to not do a message like this, and for our pastor and for the believers here at IBC, for us just to compromise on the gospel, even if it's just a little, to get along and go along with other churches in Grand Rapids when events like this come along. And someone may ask, why don't you guys do it? Why don't you participate in the events? Why? It's a good question. Why? It's because if we even tolerate the smallest addition to the gospel, we'll be preaching another gospel, a counterfeit gospel. And by God's grace, I pray that we will never compromise on the gospel. And I'm so thankful for the non-compromising stand we take on the gospel and how we hear it taught here every Sunday morning as part of the morning message. Let me go on and tell you more about last summer's events. I also attended the Packed to Overflowing host church hosting this week-long evangelistic endeavor on a Friday night last summer. I didn't want secondhand information. I wanted to see and hear for myself the gospel message. And the speaker started out doing well, and much of what he said was really good. He mentioned Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I agree 100%. It is absolutely necessary for a person to understand that they are a sinner and they need a Savior. He said, and I quote, "We all have sin in our life, and that sin, just a little sin, separates us from that perfect and awesome glory of God," end quote. Then he mentioned Romans 6:23, another verse to use when sharing the gospel. It says, "For the wages of sin, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." He explained there's a consequence for sin, and that is death. And that was good information, because unless one understands the consequence for sin, that it's eternal separation from God in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire, they will not see their need to trust in Christ. Let me continue with what I heard at the presentation. After 6:23 in Romans, he proceeded in reading Romans 5:8, which says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He said, and I quote, "The way God demonstrates his love for us is that he sent his son Jesus to die for us." Amen. He sent Jesus to the cross to bear the brunt of all our penalty that we deserve because of our sin. He demonstrated his love even while we continue to sin. Through all our sin, he loved us. We need to understand that God loves us that much. End quote. You know, I couldn't agree more. He then quoted Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that any man should boast." And after quoting these verses, he went on to say, and I quote, and notice what he wants to emphasize to his audience, because it was a very good emphasis. He says, "We cannot do anything to earn it," in reference to salvation. "We cannot do anything to deserve it. Look, you already deserve it. It has been given to us as a free gift. But too often we try to work for it. We try to do all kinds of good things. We try to serve him well, which we should do, but we don't have to in order to earn his grace, his love, and his salvation. We don't have to earn it. God loves us. He loves you, and the free gift is there for the taking. We can't try to work for it. It's a free gift, and it's there for the taking. And then he likened salvation to getting a Christmas gift that's free, and all you have to do is receive it. 11 times he emphasized the freeness of salvation. And his emphasis was good. But I want to clarify one thing he said that was wrong and confusing when he made a statement. And he may have misspoke. I mean, that's easy enough for any of us to do. But he said, and I quote, "We can't do anything to deserve it," in reference to salvation. He says, "Look, you already deserve it. He has given it as a free gift," end quote. The fact is, we never deserve salvation. Even after we received it, we don't deserve it. So no, we don't already deserve it, as he stated. Just a little clarification. And I don't want to be hypercritical on him on that point, because he may have misspoke. Up to this point, he has systematically walked Romans 3:23, 6:23, Romans 5:8, and Ephesians 2:8-9. He has told the people that all of us are sinners. There's a penalty for sin, that Christ died for our sins while we were yet sinners, and that salvation is by grace, and it's free, and it can't be earned. All very good stuff. And I think, and I hope, that at this point in the message, someone had enough information, and they trusted in Christ alone right then, because they could have been saved through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. At this point, he went on. I wished he would have used verses like John 3:16 or Acts 16:30-31 that simply state the one condition to be saved, and that's to believe in Christ. John 3:16, we all know it well, but for someone that's listening on the internet that may not know it so well, It says, for God so loved the world. That means he loves you as an individual. That he gave his only begotten son. That means that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. And that if you'll believe in him, it says that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you believe in him, the promise is that you won't perish and that you'll have everlasting life. And you get it the moment you believe. And if it's eternal, it means you cannot lose it. Or he could have used Acts chapter 16, 31. And after he, in reference to the jailer who had been guarding Paul and Silas and other men, it says, after he brought them out of the prison, reference to that, he said to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16, 31, the answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. The offer of salvation is available not only to him if he would believe, but also to his household, and that would include anybody can get in on salvation if they'll simply believe. In Acts 16, 31 and 3:16, the only condition to have salvation or eternal life is to believe. Do these verses tell us we need to confess Christ with our mouth? No. Do they tell us we need to ask Christ to be Lord of our life? No. Do they challenge us to make a bold stand for Christ? No. Do they tell us we must repent of our sins? No. But instead of using these verses, John 3:16 and Acts 16:31, that emphasize the one condition for salvation, he makes the mistake and he uses Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. And he emphasizes a person needs to say out loud, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. Why do I say he made a mistake using Romans 10, 9 and 10? Any student or teacher of the Word of God knows, and I believe everyone in this room knows it also because of the teaching we've been under, we know the importance of understanding the context of a passage or a verse so we can properly interpret it, teach it, and apply it. Verse 9 and 10 in their context is Romans chapters 9 through 11, and they are not addressing the issue of personal salvation from sin's penalty. And to use them that way results in promoting a counterfeit, distorted, and therefore false gospel. Romans 10, 9 and 10 were not written. They were absolutely not written to tell us how to be saved from the penalty of our sins. So why does he use these verses? One reason is the method this organization uses. They've incorporated Romans 10, 9, and 10 into their method. They have, I like a lot about their method. They have colored wristbands with verses on them that you can walk through. But the problem is the wristband has Romans 10, 9, and 10 on it. So over and over again, as they go around the country literally preaching the gospel, they keep adding Romans 10, 9, and 10 instead of John 3, 16. And then they have color-coded Bibles that people can walk through and systematically see the gospel, but then they add Romans 10, 9, and 10 to it. You know, if they were to quit, or if they were to understand that they shouldn't use it, that means they'd have to throw away all these Bibles and these wristbands and start over. And quite frankly, in talking to one of the organizers, I sense that, you know, we're not going to change. We got a system here, and we're not going to change it. So why does he do it? I already answered that question. This presents a problem because I will show you when he pulls Romans 10, 9, and 10 out of context, he's adding to the gospel. He makes the mistake of telling those listening to him that they must do something to get the gift, even though he has already told them 11 times that salvation is by grace and that it's free. He then, in his next breath, asks a very important question, and I quote, he says, how do we do this? How do we enter into this free gift? How do we grab this gift that God has laying for us? End quote. In other words, he could have just asked, what must I do to be saved? Or what must you do to be saved? Doesn't he realize he's already told them the answer to this question when he quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? It says salvation is by grace. Salvation is through faith in Christ. Salvation is not of ourselves. Salvation is a gift. Salvation is not by works. If he would have stopped there at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, along with the other verses he used, people could have and may have gotten saved that night. But unfortunately, he attempts to answer his question, how do we do this? How do we enter into this free gift? According to him, this is how you get the free gift. He quotes Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And I completely understand that when a person doesn't understand the context of these verses and they see the word saved, they think it's talking about being saved from the penalty of sin, about first tense salvation. And this is where they get off track. Unfortunately, that's the way Romans 10:9-10 is not only by this organization, but by many, misused and abused. In the limited amount of time I have, I'm going to try to just briefly summarize what they do mean, what these verses do mean, and then we'll look at how he misused them. Number 12 on your handout. And I want to say that I'm not brilliant enough to come up with the understanding that I have about Romans 10:9-10, but from sitting under good teaching since the early 90s here at church and attending Bible conference at Duluth Bible Church and hearing men like Andy Woods and Tom Siegel and J.B. Hickson and a whole bunch of other, I've learned a lot, so I'm going to try and share with you some of the things I've learned from them. Number 12. If you understand the context, you know these verses are about the national, physical salvation for Israel at the end of the tribulation and not for spiritual salvation for individuals as he used them. You know, one thing we need to remember about Romans chapters 9 through 11 is that they are primarily addressed to Israel. In the book of Romans, the word Israel is used 11 times, and guess where they're found? The 11 times are found in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 and look at verse 27. As we read these verses, we see who they're about. Chapter 9, verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant, meaning a remnant of Israel, will be saved. That's future tense. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of their sins in this context or something else? Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 13, which is quoted from Joel chapter 2. Joel 2:31 and 32, the context is clearly a tribulation passage. Verse 31 says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great and awesome day of our Lord. This is a reference to the second coming. Then Romans 10:13 quotes part of Joel 2:32. Verse 13 says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In the context, the whoever is inclusive and refers to the Jews in Israel at the end of the tribulation, when they will call upon the name of the Lord to be saved from physical annihilation from the Gentile nations. I've seen verse 13 confused with the exclusive offer of salvation found in John 3:16 that says, whosoever believes. John 3:16 is an offer of salvation to everyone that believes. And by the way, John 3:16 doesn't say, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever calls on him shall not perish. No, it says, whosoever believes on him shall not perish. Number 13 on your handout. In the context, whoever in 10:13 is inclusive and refers to Israel at the end of the tribulation. It isn't to be confused with the exclusive offer of salvation like we find it in John 3:16 that says, whosoever believes. John 3:16 is an offer of salvation for all mankind. So when and why will Israel call upon the name of the Lord, as stated in chapter 10, verse 13? For 2,000 plus years now, Israel has and still does reject that God came in the flesh and that he rose from the dead. The Shema is a Jewish prayer, and it's also the first two words of a section of the Torah. and is the title of a prayer that serves as a centerpiece for the morning and evening Jewish prayer service. The first verse encapsulates the monotheistic essence of Judaism. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that's found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Observant Jews consider the Shema to be the most important part of the prayer service in Judaism. And it is recited twice daily as a mitzvah. Also, it is traditional for Jews to say the Shema as their last words, and for parents to teach their children to say it before they go to sleep at night. For generations, the nation of Israel as a whole has rejected the incarnation of God, and therefore they also deny the resurrection. But God's going to use the events of the tribulation, I think especially when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with them in the middle of the tribulation, and this will get them to finally see and believe that Jesus is Lord, that he's God. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says, and this is the verses that this guy will use in his message to tell how you're saved. He says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord," what does this mean? In this context, I believe it simply means that Israel will finally understand that Jesus is God, that he's Yahweh, and they will confess him as Yahweh or as God with their mouths. Presently, they don't believe in the incarnation of God, that God became a man, but they will. Number 14 on your handout. One Bible teacher said, "Lord is universally recognized by scholars to be the Greek word that is substituted in the epistles for the Hebrew word YHWH in the Old Testament Septuagint." And vowels have been added to that so it could be pronounced Yahweh, but it's unpronounceable without the vowels. When the epistles say Jesus is Lord, they are saying that Jesus is Yahweh. In other words, that Jesus is God. Many Jews have individually believed that Jesus is Lord, that he's God, and have been saved. Arnold Frutenbaum, one of the speakers years ago at Duluth Bible Church Conference, a Jewish believer, he's one of those. In the future, during the tribulation, through the preaching of the 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel mentioned in Revelation, many more will come to believe that Jesus is God, that he's Yahweh, that he's Lord. And they will be saved spiritually and then confess as a nation at the second coming of Christ that Jesus is Lord, and the Lord's going to deliver them from annihilation, and they will enter into the thousand-year kingdom. So to answer the question, when will Israel call on the name of the Lord to be saved? It's near the end of the tribulation, just before Christ comes back. And to answer the question, why will they call on the name of the Lord? It's because they have already believed he is Lord, that he's God. And what are they going to be saved from? Again, we remember the context. They will be saved from being physically annihilated or wiped off the face of the earth as their enemies come against them. The second part of verse 9 says, "And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So what does this mean? In the context, it simply means that many in Israel at the midpoint of the tribulation, after the Antichrist breaks his covenant, they will then believe in the resurrection, that he was raised from the dead. And then at the end of the tribulation, they'll confess to God. They'll confess Jesus as God. And as I pointed out in verse 13, they will call upon the name of the Lord to be saved or to be delivered from their enemies that want to wipe them off the face of the earth. Number 15 on your handout. Verse 9 isn't telling us how to be saved, but lists the two conditions Israel must meet to be saved from their enemies. Number 16 on your handout. There might be a little typo errors there, but number 16, when verse 9 is taken out of context, it appears to say that there are two things necessary to be saved. Believe plus confess. Let me emphasize that verse 9 isn't telling us how to be saved, but lists the two conditions Israel must meet to be saved from her enemies. Look at verse 10. It starts out with the Greek word gar, translated for in our English translations, and it's an explanatory word. So verse 10 is explaining verse 9. Verse 9 listed the two conditions Israel must meet. Verse 10 explains the proper order. Verse 10 says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with mouth confession is made unto salvation." Verse 10 says, "For with the heart one believes." What does it mean to believe in your heart? It means to be convinced in your mind that something is true. Verse 10 states a universal truth that can apply to individual righteousness. You know, first one believes in their heart or is convinced in their mind that Christ died for them and God declares them righteous. And because they believe, they are then able to speak on to or talk about the salvation they possess. But the verse wasn't written for that purpose. Therefore, it shouldn't be used for personal evangelism because that leads to two conditions for salvation, believe and confess. Number 17 on your handout. Before a person is able to confess, speak onto, or about salvation, they first must possess salvation by believing in Christ. The New King James, the King James, the ASV, the Young's Literal Translation, and others, translations in my mind, do a good job of translating the Greek in Romans 10:10. But there's a translation such as the New Living Translation, in my mind, blows it or confuses things. It reads, For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is because confessing with your mouth that you are saved. People thinking saved from hell, saved from the penalty of their sins, instantly they're saying, oh, I have to believe, plus I have to say with my mouth. And that's not the purpose that this verse was written. Do you see a problem with that translation? I know a guy that uses this verse to support that view, that one must believe and confess. And if they only believe, as I teach, as we've been taught, he doubts their salvation. In fact, he would doubt the salvation of most people in this church because of the gospel message that we share. He doubts the salvation of his family members that I know well. I know they're saved. But he doubts their salvation because they're saying, no, you don't have to confess. And he says, you have to. Strictly speaking, Romans 10:10 in its context is speaking about Israel. So when verse 10 says, "For with the heart one believes," Paul was talking directly to the Jews for their need to believe. Hopefully in the short amount of time I spent, you understand Romans 10:9 and 10 a little better, and that they are not used and should not be used to tell someone how to be saved. So now let's examine how the speaker misused Romans 10:9 and 10. Remember, he asked the audience the question, and I quote, he said, "How do we do this? How do we enter into this free gift? How do we grab this gift that God has laying for us?" End quote. In other words, he's saying, what do you have to do to be saved? His answer was this, and I quote, and this is the way he said it, ah, like he's got the big secret. Ah, if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart you believe, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth you confess. He says, and I quote, when we confess with our mouths, when we say out loud, there is power. When we verbalize the things we have internally, when we say out loud, I want you to be Lord. And Lord means that Jesus has to be in charge of every single thing in your life. Jesus is in charge of it all. End quote. Seven times he emphasizes the need to do something. He wants them to think they need to say out loud, Jesus, I want you to be Lord, to be in charge of every single thing in my life. Did I miss something in verse 9? Or where does it say I need to have Jesus be in charge of every single thing in my life to receive the free gift of salvation? It doesn't. Isn't he in essence saying to these people, you know, you were in charge of your life, you did things your way, but now to enter into this free gift, you need to let the Lord be in charge of every single thing in your life and do things His way. You know, as believers, can we honestly say that we let Jesus be in charge of every single thing in our lives? Yet he's telling the audience, in order to get this free gift, they need to want Jesus to be in charge of every single thing. He told them they need to say out loud And I quote, Jesus, I want you to be in charge of every single thing in my life, end quote. After taking verse 9 out of context and misinterpreting it and emphasizing the need to say out loud, Jesus, I want you to be in charge of every single thing in my life, he goes on to say, and I quote, Scripture says that if you believe in your heart, and I want you, you've got to listen closely to what he says here. He says, Scripture says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says, and I quote, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord, then you have to believe what you're saying, end quote. He's got it backwards. Hopefully, from what I said earlier, you understand belief or trust in Christ or someone else precedes being able to audibly say that you believe in them. A person doesn't first confess something to be true until they first believe it's true. But because he's trying to follow the order in Romans 10:9, he gets it backwards. At this point in his message, he's told the audience the wrong answer. He had been doing so good until he mentioned Romans 10:9 and 10. He told them the wrong answer to it, the question, which is, how do we enter into this free gift? He said they need to want Jesus to be in charge of every single thing in their life. Is that what John 3:16 or Acts 16:31 tells us? You know, I thought he just answered his question when he told his audience, you need to say out loud, Jesus, I want to be you to be in charge of every single thing in my life. But then he says, and I quote, do you want life? Do you want life? In other words, he's asking the people, do you want to be saved? So now he gives the answer to how to get life. He says, and I quote, all you have to do is say, Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner. God, I recognize your grace saves me, and I believe with all my heart that I need you to be Lord of my life. That's all you need to do in order to enter into the kingdom of God. So he lists three things. You need to recognize you're a sinner. You need to recognize that God's grace saves you. And you need to believe with all your heart that you want him to be your Lord. So he's kind of saying the same thing that he said earlier, and he keeps wanting to say you got to have Jesus in charge. I agree with what he says, but we do not have to ask Jesus to be Lord of our lives or make him Lord. Earlier in his message, he stated that to want Jesus to be Lord of your life means that Jesus, you want Jesus to be in charge of every single thing. And he based that in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And nowhere in the Bible does it say to be saved, you need to believe with all your heart that you need Jesus to be Lord of your life or to say out loud, Jesus, I want you to be in charge of every single thing in my life. Next, he went on to say, and I quote, this is my challenge. And he's been speaking at this point probably for 30, 35 minutes. He says, this is my challenge. Is there anyone here who feels like, yes, tonight is the night. I get this. Tonight is the night I want to enter into the love of Christ. End quote. Notice what he says next. He says, and I quote, is there anybody here that would be so bold as to say yes? Today is the day that I want to say yes. Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. It's up to you. Would you be so bold as to stand up? End quote. He just told them all they have to do is say, Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner and your grace saves me and I need you to be Lord of your life. Wasn't that enough? But now he wants them to stand. So he challenges them to stand, and about 10 seconds pass, and the room's quiet, and finally a young gal gets up enough nerve to be bold enough to stand. So in her mind, she's kind of opening the door, that possibility that she could be saved. And for the next approximately 4 to 5 minutes, he says some good things, and he said a lot of good things, but in what he's saying there, he's trying to put the pressure on it, and he is putting pressure on people. Come on, stand up, be bold enough. And it took them about 4 or 5 minutes, and after that period of time, people quit standing up. So he says, and I quote, if you are standing, and I just have to ask, would they have to stand or couldn't someone just sit and pray with him? Because he's going to tell them to pray. He says, and I'm quoting, you can pray with me something like this. Father God in heaven, I am so grateful you love me. God, I recognize that I have sin in my life. And I don't have a problem with that. You know, we don't necessarily have to pray it out loud. We can think this in our hearts. But then he says, and I quote, and this is his quote. He says, you've got to repent. I would want to turn from that sin, end quote. Wait a minute, didn't he just tell them a little earlier, all you need to do is three things? Recognize you're a sinner, believe God's grace saves you, and then ask Him to be Lord of your life. But now He says you've got to repent. Do you have to want to turn from your sins to be saved? Or do you have to turn from trusting in your works to trusting in Christ? If you need to want to turn from your sins, that means that you think you have to do something to earn salvation, such as quit. Maybe you have sins of the tongue. You have to quit lying and gossiping and using God's vain. You fill in the blank. What sins are you going to give up to be saved? The prayer went on, but not once does he mention the need to personally trust in Christ. He does say, God, I believe you died on the cross, that you were buried in God. I believe you were raised again on the third day, just as the scriptures say. That was good to say, but a lot of religious people already believe that. But they don't understand the need to personally trust in Christ. In this prayer, he said some good things, but he failed to mention the need to personally trust in Christ. Next on your handout, so what does all this mean to me? Well, if you're saved, I hope you better understand why not to use Romans 10, 9, and 10, and that you'd understand the importance of guarding the gospel. And if you hear someone misusing, rather be Romans 10, 9, and 10, or adding works to salvation using some other verses out of context, be gracious with them and speak to them and be patient. Because remember, many of us were in that same boat at one time. And I don't want to, it's not my intent to be overly critical of what he said, because so much that he said was good, but I feel I have to bring it to your awareness of how he misused Romans 10, 9, and 10. But we want to be careful to use phrases that are ambiguous that he used that could be misunderstood or have more than one meaning. He used phrases such as, do you want life? Or how do we enter into life? Or how do we enter into His love? Or how do we enter into His kingdom? You know, he may assume his audience understands he's talking about how to get saved. But do they? I mean, even when he used that terminology, if you want to enter into the kingdom, or this is how you enter into the kingdom, I'd be kind of like, what do you mean? You know, when we're sharing the gospel, we never want to assume that the person we're talking to understands what we mean, even if we're using words like saved. And if you're listening today and you're not saved, you weren't sure you'd go to heaven or you thought you were going because you were good enough, I hope you now understand you can never be good enough. I hope you and pray you understand that Christ died on the cross for you, in your place, for your sins, and that God was satisfied with what Christ did when he died on the cross, his sacrificial death for you, that he resurrected Jesus, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he offers salvation from the lake of fire, or sometimes referred to hell. He offers salvation from that as a free gift. It's a gift that you cannot lose. But if you think that you have to make Lord Jesus Lord of your life and give up sin, you're going to be thinking this gift that I got is something I have to work for. You don't have to. After you're saved, yes, you want to serve the Lord and grow in the Lord, but let Him work in and through you, through the Spirit and through His Word, and He'll help you in that process. So the only thing you need to do today is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, I hope this is helpful, and if you have any questions, you may have many, you can ask me later. So let's close with prayer. Lord, I thank you for the great love of Christ, the great love of God, that He offers salvation as a free gift. I thank you that we could come together today and meet, assemble together and hear the Word of God taught. And Lord, I pray for those that couldn't come, that they would have listened closely also. Lord, I just ask that as we depart from here, that you would protect us even while we meet here and even while we depart from here from the COVID virus that has impacted a lot of lives. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.